But in that verse of our study, we're going to go just as we get through it, the speed, whatever we want to use. And ask any questions, we'll try to answer them, or we'll get the information to you. We're going to try to go fairly rapidly. I don't want to spend a year and a half in Hebrews. Even though it's worthy of that much. It's only 13 chapters long, and I don't want us to get bogged down in things necessarily, but we do want to cover things fairly well. Now, we had last week a study, in our study, the first class of Hebrews, a reading of the entire book. I hope that you benefited from that. I know I certainly did. And I would encourage you from time to time, certainly read ahead, read the book, but it's basically, if you're reading, depending on how quickly you read, but it's always a little bit slower when you're reading out loud. So I would say most can read it in half an hour, the entirety of the book. It's always a good thing to read the whole thing. And if you get a chance to do that from time to time, as we process these things, it'll probably benefit you. Let's have a start off with a word prayer, and then we'll get into our discussion of the introductory material that we want to share with you today. If you will, pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, we bow before you, so thankful that you have given us this opportunity to study your word. We are so grateful that you have shared with us, through the Hebrews, a portion of your will that establishes so clearly the superiority of your Son and everything that your Son accomplished during his time on earth. And, dear Father, we want to not only ingrain those within ourselves so that we can appreciate how much he has done for us, but also so that we can differentiate between the old and the new laws and share with others those differences that they may have a better understanding of the truth. We are so thankful that we're here today and we have this opportunity. We have several of our number who have been ill that are back with us. We're so thankful for that. We praise your great and holy name. It is our prayer, dear Father, that as we enter into this class and then in the worship that will follow afterward, that everything that is done will be acceptable to you and please you. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, we will, if we have time today, get into chapter 1, but there's a good chance that we're not going to have time. What we're going to do here is, actually, I'm changing back and forth. This is just not working so far. It's too good. Because I can't see it. But we're going to start off with just the introductory material. I've called that metadata in the past. But basically, it's an introduction of the book, understanding the purpose of the writing, who it was written to, who wrote it, when it was written, those kinds of things, and we're going to discuss that. I've got some quotes that have come from some commentaries that I've come across that I'll sprinkle in from time to time. But I just want you to note that this is, as a single treatise, perhaps the very best explanation, the plainest and fullest explanation of God's design as it first was incorporated in the old law as a preparatory to the establishment of that which came in the fullness of times, which was the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It was a process that began, for example, with Abraham. As he was called the patriarch of the Jews, and it was promised that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which would, of course, incorporate not only the Jews, but also all the Gentile nations. And these things were finally accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the most clear and plain explanation you can give about how God has interacted with man over the ages and has brought to us in that full fruition this salvation through Jesus Christ. The consistency of God's actions, the harmonious nature of this scheme of redemption is fully explained in the book of Hebrews, and as a result, it is a very important epistle for us to understand. It is referred to as one of the general epistles, and what that is a way of designating between the ones Paul wrote and the ones he didn't. It differs from all of the other general epistles, the ones that were written by Peter and James and John and such, because there are some who actually advocate. In fact, the best evidence is that the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote it. I don't know if he did or not. We can't know that for certain because he didn't ever name himself, and there's not sufficient evidence either externally or internally, it can be dogmatic in our statements in that regard. But it may be a Pauline epistle. There's that possibility that it is. And you actually have heard me over the years, time and time again, say the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews, and then I correct myself when I can, or when I think of it, or when it becomes obvious to me I just messed up again. But I do that still. I've always done that. It's never a habit, I guess. I remember that Elaine Burns, one time when they were members here, she does not believe that Paul wrote it. There's some teaching she's received when she was younger or whatever, and she did convince somebody else probably wrote it. She thanked me finally when I said, the Hebrew writer said, instead of Paul. She said, I appreciate that, because I don't think Paul wrote it. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There are some things that are interesting about it. For example, if you go into the discussion of textual criticism, which basically consists of their higher and lower forms of criticism, but we're talking about, let's go and look at the original copies that we have in original languages. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. And that's probably good. I think people would be idolatrous if we had the actual original autographs, something that was written by Paul or written by James, or, you know, those kinds of things. But we do have many extant copies of the epistle to the Hebrews in existence. We can compare those. We know that what we have truly is God's word. We trust in God's providence that we're going to be supplied the correct teachings in these chapters. But with regard to the title that was given, we all like to give titles. It's always been that way. What is it that this is about? Who is it? You know, what is this? You have a title for a book. You have a title for a thesis. You have a title for a paper, whatever the case may be. Well, in the oldest manuscripts, it was called the Hebrews. Simply, the Hebrews. And then there were some changes. The epistle to the Hebrews. We're going to talk about that just a little bit as we get into it. And then the epistle to the Hebrews of Paul the Apostle. There has never been any other author that was appended to those older manuscripts, but it was always a part of tradition, at least in the very early time, that Paul had a part to play in the writing. Whether he wrote it itself, or it was copied by someone else with regard to his discourses or his teaching or whatever the case may be. We don't know that for certainty, but it was something that was attributed. For example, you've got the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, is compared with the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There was that division early on, and there were those contending views of different matters. Well, the Eastern Church has always accepted the authorship of Paul, always. It was kind of a disputed thing in the Hebrew, or in the Western Church, or the Western tradition, for a long while before it was finally accepted by many. But there are a couple of things that are different about this. We're actually, I'll give you some arguments as to the authorship in just a moment, but I did want to note in this regard is that it's different. It's a different kind of letter than what we normally see. So many of Paul's writings, for example, were written as personal letters, whether a personal to an individual or personal to a congregation. And the book of Hebrews, in fact, it's one of the few that I always refer to as a book rather than just an epistle. I often do, whereas I'll write the letter to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Philippians. So you'll say the book of Philippians sometimes, but it's a letter, and we understand that. But the book of Hebrews fits almost a little bit better. It's not just because of the length, it's because of the way in which it was put together. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But let's talk a little bit about the authorship, for example, for a few moments. Again, it's never divulged in the material, but by AD 96, Clement of Rome, which is one of the church fathers, had already quoted extensively from the book. And while he had, of course, some views that may not consubstantiate and know for sure, he did accept it as inspired of God, canonical, that is, as a part of the canon, rightly and properly, authoritative as Holy Spirit, and that was within probably 30 years of the writing of the book. And so we do have some references to the Hebrews. Again, Clement of Rome He quoted from Hebrews extensively in his own writings just 3 decades after the book was actually written, most probably. So, and within the first 2 centuries, on the 2nd century, it actually was attributed to Paul. And this, again, some quotes just so that you'll understand it. I don't like metadata stuff, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it, but we do need to kind of address this particular issue. One historian named Origen, who lived in the latter part of the 2nd century, from 182 to 251, so at the very end of the 2nd century, he is quoted by another man as saying, "Men of old time have handed it down as Paul's, but who wrote the epistle, God only knows certainly." And he thought, Origen thought, that the original thoughts and arguments were Paul's, but the language and its composition was one who recalled from memory and, as it were, made notes of what was said by the master. So that's his view. It's just a view. That's all that we're saying. So we do, of course, if we were to ask the question, I didn't put it up there, but if we were to ask the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews, we could say the Holy Spirit. We could say that without it. Any fear of being contradicted. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who inspired the writers of the New Testament. Every book that is accepted as canonical, that's itself an issue that we can address very quickly. But every book that is accepted as canonical is accepted such because it is accepted as coming originally from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired me. Paul, in his writings, basically claimed that inspiration. And we're told Peter was saying that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 said all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it's scripture, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so whenever I see these things that these arguments are Paul's, and they are his arguments, are they not? We can see that sprinkled throughout the entirety of the New Testament. He dealt with Judaizing teachers over and over again, and with the setting aside of the law. The law was our tutor to bring us out to Christ, but after the faith is done, we're no longer in with the tutor. That's what Paul said, and that's argued in Hebrews very clearly. So the arguments were arguments given by Paul, but one who took them from memory and wrote them down and that kind of stuff. Well, if that's in any way indicating that it is merely the work of a man, then that's wrong. Because it's very clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that evidence throughout the study with its beauty and with its clarity. So we do want to emphasize that aspect of it. I kind of dislike these kinds of quotes sometimes. But again, it may be that there was a man who heard Paul's arguments. Luke, for example, made a special reference to the fact that he was a witness of various things that he wanted to recount. Where he had his time with Christ, and of course he became a companion to Paul and such, and wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, a more complete treatise of those early years. But he didn't just write from memory, he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know that is true here as well. Now, with regard to the canon, just make note of that. There are people who mistakenly believe that the scriptures were compiled together by some Catholic council that began hundreds of years later. The reason why the Apocrypha is not included and Hebrews is included is because the Catholic Church made that decision. And that has it very backwards. Men do not have the right to decide what is scripture and what is not scripture. And so when we talk about canon, we need to understand from whence the canon came. When we say canon, we mean all of the books that are supposed to be included in the Bible. All of the books that are supposed to be included because they are inspired of God. Well, how do we know those things? Well, because of who wrote them, number one, but because of their general acceptance as time comes through as inspired. We have evidence of those kinds of things. So, in other words, we don't decide, we accept that they're canonical, and those things are passed down through the ages. And there are reasons why those apocryphal books, apocryphal. I did that wrong for an entire sermon about the meeting once, and I forget what I said. Apocalypse or apocalyptical? I was just missing a bit of that. But the apocryphal books are not accepted because they are obviously spurious. They obviously don't contain the inspiration of Scripture because they contradict what other Scripture that we do accept says. They're sometimes very obviously through style or mistakes made, obviously, anachronisms, those kinds of things, they don't belong in the Bible, and that's why they're not accepted. And so we need to recognize that the church had nothing to do with what the Bible is. They did accept much of it, but they also got some things wrong. And they basically said, this particular book, 1st and 2nd, Maccabees, for example, or some of the others, it belongs to when it never did. And we need to recognize that's why there is a difference between Catholic Bibles and Protestant Bibles. Because there were certain books that were included by the Catholics that actually have no place in God's Word. They're good. They may be good materials. Some of them are not. But they don't have a place in God's Word. So there is the decision. Yes, Tom?
Just two things real quick. If we accept that the Holy Spirit's job was to bring us, which was perfect, and it's not perfect, then there's a problem. The Holy Spirit didn't do the job. And there is more manuscript evidence for the Bible than for any other book, even things that were written more closely to Jesus' time, by famous authors like the Greek authors. And while we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, to me, the end of it, really, you go to chapter 13 and look at the very end, it does sound like one of Paul's signature conclusion.
And it's interesting that he doesn't. There's nothing personal in the book of Hebrews to get chapter 13, whereas in many of his epistles, much of it, there are many personal references and personal defenses and all. And this is different, but there are some similarities that we do want to address as we discuss them. So anyway, just keep those kinds of things in mind. I have a book, and I don't think it's in the library, but I have a copy of it. I actually had several, and some of them have gotten lost, but I still think I have a copy in the library from Neil Lightfoot, who is himself a Christian and a very studious individual, professor at ACU. I don't know if he's alive or gone by that, he is. But he wrote a book called How We Got the Bible. And it's very concise. It's very simple. And when individuals come in and are converted or we're studying and they have questions and they're not real sure about those things, that book is really a good book just to read through. You can read it today without a problem. So if anyone has any questions about that, come to me and it depends on how many ask, I'll either lend you my copy of the book or we'll supply something for you or get it to you. But it's a really good book to talk about canon, talk about the manuscripts, talk about the writing instruments. There's a whole lot of interesting information that is found in it. As we continue our argument or our discussion of that authority, we want to just note a couple of arguments against Paul. One primarily that is given is in chapter 2 and verse 3. We're told, how shall we escape if we neglect the grace of salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And would that be excluding Paul? That's the question, that the wording of that might would be excluding Paul because he wasn't in the beginning. As is obviously the case, but he did receive those instructions from God, and maybe this is someone else talking about Paul and the others and what they have received. So that's one of the arguments that are used against it. I do think, personally, that reading chapter 2 and verse 3, that as the Apostle Paul acknowledged his revelation that he received was separate and apart from others, and so these things could be said, and he could include himself, or he could exclude himself in certain ways from the original thing, the 12 apostles. He said, I am one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But I think that this does not exclude him as a possible author, but that is one of the primary things. But there are some other things. Timothy's released from prison, that is mentioned in the text. I'm sorry I didn't put exactly where that was, but there is a reference to that, perhaps in chapter 13, is that right?
23,
yeah. That would be something that might indicate that was after Paul's death, possibly. And so that would be, if it was written after Paul died, that maybe he's not the one who wrote it. But that's basically the kind of thing that we're talking about. So We can't say for sure whether it was Paul or not, but we don't know for a certainty the timelines in the back end there, and the language is something that's it's an interesting thing in modern criticism. Every time there is a difference in style, there is some phrase, they say, okay, it's not him, it's someone else. So, they say, for example, the Gospels were not written independently, that one depended upon another, and this one is more important than that one, and oh, there's just a lot of things in modern criticism. But all of it, again, has this idea that it's not inspired by God, it's just the products of men, so those things are problematic. But with regard to arguments for Paul, it sounds like Paul. The resemblance of the writings to Paul's concepts of Christology, of the two covenants, the arguments that he made, it's so familiar. He does mention Timothy, and that in itself could be an indication that it's the Apostle Paul because of the relationship that he and Timothy had over the years. He was familiar with Rome. He had reason to be because he had spent time imprisoned in Rome. And then there is that text in Hebrews 13. It may be the one that Tommy's referring to. If not, he can share that one. But it's the one that I had noted. Notice in chapter 13 and verse 18 of the text, 13:18, he says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." That is very, very characteristically Paul. Paul is the one that refers to his clear conscience numerous times in Scripture with references in Romans and both of the letters to the Thessalonians. And so that kind of is kind of an indication that this very well may have been Paul. Now, the other thing to note with regard to authorship, and then we'll go on, is that if we can, or we in our minds are settled that it could not have been written by Paul, then who did write it? And there are others who were given. I've got a list of them. Barnabas, Luke, Clement himself, Apollos, Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla, and there are many others. In other words, all of that speculation. And most of it has much less internal evidence or indications that Paul wrote it. So this is what we can say. We can't know who wrote it. If it wasn't the Apostle Paul, and it was someone else, we have absolutely no idea who it was. There are some indications it might have been Paul, but it's not something that we can be dogmatic about. Okay. So the second thing we want to note, I think it's still up here, is that the author is very familiar with the Old Testament. It was necessary. He was a Hebrew, no doubt about that. Because of just how familiar he was with the law. And I've got this long list that I can give you. We're not going to go through it. Of all of the things in the book of Hebrews that he refers to. The names given in Hebrews chapter 11, for example. A reference that we talked about in Hebrews chapter 9 in a lesson recently of the tabernacle. And the distinction between the tabernacle that is made with hands and the one that is not. Is discussion of, one, the Levitical priesthood, but two, the argumentation he makes with regard to Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is really amazing that argument is made. And it's very, very similar, of course, to an argument that Paul makes in other places, but it's a very good argument to make that it would indicate, again, a very good familiarity with Scripture. And not only a familiarity with the facts, but an ability to understand not only the meaning, but the significance of the events of the Old Testament and explaining them. And of course, he also knew a lot about Jesus. And he developed this. And it is referred to by some as the most carefully developed writing in the New Testament. And there's a literary aspect to it and a theological aspect to it. It's not the most difficult to understand in Scripture. I would put that probably to Romans or Revelation. But as far as the depth of it and the sublime nature of that study, it's just really amazing. All right. Anybody have any questions they want to add about that? I mean, it's just kind of a simple thing. Just recognize that whoever it was, they really knew their stuff. And Holy Spirit is ultimately the inspirer of it. The second thing we want to know is regarding the date of writing. We won't spend quite as much time on that. But as I stated before, Clement of Rome, just by AD 1996 was already writing about using the quotations of it. So it happened sometime before that. If you want to put an upper end to it, around that time, before the end of the century, the book of Hebrews indeed was written. And we can know that because of the voluminous quotes that were given from that by others. Now the question is, and this is one that is significant, is was it penned before the destruction of Jerusalem? Because that is an event in the history of the Jews that is established both in the Bible in regard to the, not a specific date in the Bible, but with regard to the imminent nature of that destruction and what was going to happen, the prophecies about that by our Lord as well as by Paul. But it is also seen in secular history as happening as Jerusalem was, the siege of Jerusalem in AD 69 and 70 and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we know exactly when Jerusalem fell. That was a significant event. And so it is not surprising that the book of Hebrews might very well allude to the event. The question is, does it allude to the event as coming because it had been prophesied, or would it, by using what everyone knew as common knowledge, say, hey, the temple has fallen, or hey, Jerusalem has been destroyed? And so that helps to set a little bit shorter time frame as to when it would be written. So the question is, was it written before the fall of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem? And the indications in scripture, in the scripture itself, is that it was not yet destroyed. For one, because there is not a specific statement of fact in regard to, hey, it fell last week, or it fell last year, or it fell 20 years ago. There's nothing that is in that to indicate that they had experienced that level of persecution as Hebrews. Understand, persecution that comes as Christians, but recognize that the Jews were persecuted by Rome. This was a big thing and was referred to by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 as a judgment, the coming of the Lord in judgment against Israel, that these things would happen. And indeed they did, as we see in AD 70. So this was a big thing for the Jews, and really helped to point out not only that some of these events, but the recognition too that we're not under the old law anymore. The Jewish system of existence and all had come to an end with regard to that destruction of Jerusalem. But with regard to that, there are a couple of things. For example, present tense regarding the services of the temple. When you get into chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, 13, it talks about the temple or relates the temple and the tabernacle together. It is, they are doing these things. There's not an indication that they did these things. So that's a simple but a kind of a telling thing, is that this is something that is yet present. We can say that even the Christians and Jewish Christians still observed aspects of the law. I am not smart enough to understand all of the argumentation as to the extent of that, or why it was done, or how it was done. We know that the law is something we're no longer under, and yet Paul made vows and fasted and went to the temple and all of those kinds of things. And so we know that some of that was going on in that interim. So in Scripture, you'll have, for example, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts being alluded to as coming to Jerusalem and following the counsel of the Jewish brethren, that is not referencing to just Jews, but Jewish Christians that were there, in order to show that he was not antagonistic toward the law, which he certainly was not. He was keeping the law. He was doing what the law told him to do, as well as this new law that had been established. But there were people who thought that Paul just hated his lineage and hated his heritage and hated his people and those kinds of things. And so he did what he was supposed to do. It didn't work out very well because people misconstrued what he was doing, but he did things that he could do as a Christian in regard to keeping various aspects of the law in a cultural way. I'll put it that way. That's what it seems to me, is being cultural aspects of it. And as a result of that, it was still present when Paul was doing that. And there are indications in these chapters that I refer to that the temple probably was still standing. There is also indication of persecutions that would come that would impact them personally that probably had not yet happened. And so there is another passage that we want to just note of. Note Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 24 through 25. Now again, different views can be given of this, but when it calls them to assemble and edify each other, the indication is that you need that edification, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And because of the references to coming persecution, of coming hardship, the call for them to strengthen themselves because they were feeble, the idea was that this that was present at this time would eventually come to an end and was going to hurt you. And it would be difficult for you. And that's why you needed each other to encourage you. That would justify making the interpretation of Hebrews 10 to refer to that the day approaching would have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem rather than the day of judgment. And I think that's legitimate. And that's probably the way in which we'll ourselves when we get to chapter 10 kind of deal with those kinds of things in regards to the coming of the day. Which would be, if that is so, then it would be again a very clear indication that the temple had not yet fallen. So I'm going to read to you the conclusion by Daniel King, who has gone through exhaustively all of these different arguments and all of these indications. He says, it appears probable that the epistle to the Hebrews was penned sometime between the fall of the temple in AD 70 and the beginnings of the Roman persecutions of the church in AD 65, most likely immediately after their start. So he believes that the epistle should be dated around AD 66. 69. So let's put that as a 65 with regard to the beginning of some of those persecutions, and 70 when it dies, so somewhere in that time frame. And his view is it was around AD 65 or 66. And again, I don't know other than the things that I'm sharing with you with regard to when exactly it would be, but that seems to be about the time it was written. Okay? So, again, 30 years before John wrote his book of Revelation, or if you take the early date, it would be after, probably, when the book of Revelation was written, because that was in the minds of some dealing with coming destruction of Jerusalem. But that's the view that is commonly held by most brethren. By the way, if I use, I did put up, some of you may be aware of it if you've read the page, I do have up on the website, it's all established, it's all set up there, the page, for this study that will have all the audio, all the video of it, as well as some of those helps. I've got the PowerPoint that will be coming up, although it's not much to it. And I also have put up links. And the way I did it is I had to kind of compile one, but I've given you the actual PDF files. So it's not just go to a website and it's here. I had to take it from a website to get it. But they're all either public domain or permission has been granted in the case of the Bible study textbook series. So there's, I think, three different commentaries that you can use in your study of it that might help you that were written by conservatives. The first one, Milligan, was written in the 19th century by a Christian. And then we have E.M. Zur, which was written by a Christian. And then you have the Bible Study Textbook Series that was written by a conservative member of the Christian Church, which is a denomination, but the language is, I mean, the study is good. And so those are the three things we have. I'm also using Daniel King as a commentary, which is why I'll use him in quotation. So Daniel King is a faithful member of the church that wrote a commentary on Hebrews from the Truth Foundation. So it's a Truth Commentary series. And his book of Hebrews is what I'm taking some of these things from. So those are the things. And once you just have that available to you if you'd like to use it, but I can't give you Daniel King stuff because it's copyrighted, so you have to buy it yourself. It'll probably tell you, cost you $30, $40 for one book nowadays. It used to be $25, but it's going to be more now. So we talk about that, and that gets us to the third point. And that is looking at the, this is, I think, the final point that we're getting into. That's the final point that we're getting into in regard to the introduction. So we can just go over quickly and get into chapter one next week. But why? What's its form? What is purpose? What is thesis? These are written to you, those kinds of things. Read you a quote from Alexander Campbell, his estimation of this letter and of the book of Romans. He said, "The epistle to Romans and Hebrews contains the most comprehensive and complete exposition of all that enters into Christian faith and worship that has ever been spoken or written." They're both really good. They're sometimes tough, but they're both very, very good. And the primary object was to persuade the Hebrew Christians, his Hebrew brethren, in Christ to persevere to the end in their Christian course. We're told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we've got this great cloud of witness. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is the whole point, is there seem to be some, and you can maybe see this. Okay, we're Hebrews, right? We're Jews. We've been Jews all of our life. This new thing has come along. Great. Let's become Christians. And they become Christians. But some of them had started kind of pining for what they had before, or maybe don't have a full understanding of the significance of the new over the old. And so they were kind of being drugged back into what they had before. And so that idea of apathy, that idea of a backtracking and those kinds of things, what the Hebrew writer is saying, don't do it, don't do it. Look at how much better the new thing is than the old thing, and you don't want to go back to the old because the old can't supply what the new supplies. And so that was the whole purpose of it, is to basically act as a sermon to say, you know, this stuff is important. You need to listen. You need to understand it because of how important it is. In chapter 13, verse 22, it does state that this is a word of exhortation, a word of exhortation that had been given to them. And so that's a kind of direct warning, direct encouragement. There are times when we're going through the theological thing. You get to Hebrews chapter 5, for example, and he says, hey, I've been talking to you about Melchizedek's priesthood, about Christ being the priest, and there's much that I can say about it, but you're not able to hear it because you have digressed. And you need to get on the ball and start doing what's right, because if you keep digressing, you're going to lose your faith. And that's what Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, the part of chapter 6, basically is talking about. So we actually refer to this in our, but I don't think we've referred to it at all, but it's something that is something to keep in mind, is that when we go through this, there are things that we talk about. No, I know where it is. It's in the outline itself. I believe I put that in the outline. Maybe I didn't. Okay, I did. It was another outline that I didn't use. But there are a number of warnings that are interspersed with the teaching. That's the point. So there is that direct word of exhortation. So this indicates to us the significance of applying what we have learned. So, okay, you've learned this. This is neat stuff. I feel smarter now because I've learned this intricacy about the difference between the old and the new and why the new is better. So what? You need to know it because. And then he gives the warning. Because you can lose your faith if you don't get it. Because you can become less than faithful if you don't get it. Because if you minimize Jesus Christ, then you're in trouble. You know, there are these warnings that are given, and we need to recognize it's not abstract theology. It is a theological dissertation, but it's not abstract. Every time it has application, we're going to get some of that in our discussion. Numerous warnings, numerous exhortations. Again, noting Daniel King's comment, the doctrinal content of the argument is important, but the passionate exhortation to faithfulness is equally significant. The reason why is because they were going to be persecuted at this time. The type of persecution they were receiving, the pressures may not have been extremely strong persecution. It might be kind of what we are having today. You know, your persecution is ridicule from others or peer pressure, those kinds of things. That's persecution. You know, and I feel that that's a problem we have as Christians today. So we're going on, but then all of a sudden our friends don't like us as much, or we're being excluded in some things, or it's just too hard, and, and takes up too much time, and so we become apathetic. And that's the drifting. That's the digression that we're talking about, and he needed to talk to them about that. One other note that's kind of interesting, and then we'll be finished. Do you realize that the Hebrews here were probably from Palestine? And the reason why I say that is because when we talk about Hebrew Christians, the vast majority of Hebrew Christians would be in Palestine. You have the Jews that are a part of Palestine in Acts chapter 2. You find the baptism of so many. You find that many of them did not go back to their own places, although eventually Alexander did scatter. But there was still a significant number of Jews in Palestine. Maybe this is referencing, it's a letter that was written to the Jews in the Jerusalem church. We don't know exactly to whom it was written. But if we say that, okay, in Acts chapter 2, we find that the kingdom was established, the church was established in AD 33. So now it's AD 66, so 33 years have passed. You realize that some of these individuals could have been second generation. And probably were second generation Christians. And that's always a problem when you get a second generation coming in, that they may not have as strong of convictions or make as strong a stand, or they have their own problems than the generation that followed before them. One thing for parents to remember, that's why you need to raise your children up and nurture and admonition of the Lord, because you cannot assume that because it got you so hard when you come into church and everything, your kids feel that same way. They've got to establish their own faith. So the second generation Christians would be individuals who would be, I think, benefit from this. And it very well may be that some of that was already there. I just thought that was an interesting point that was made, that so much time had already passed that there was a new generation, or maybe like Trichnesus lost their first love. It's something to concern yourself with. Yes, Dr.
It also would help establish those Christians who, if they were still in Jerusalem, this catastrophic event was about to happen, they didn't lose their faith. They realized that Christ was what was important.